Thank you, Stephen. It is my privilege to be here with you today. Let me just say that outright. I'm looking around and I just see people who have impacted my life since my fourth grade teacher, Miss Price, is here. That's when I started at Living Waters. And so many people like Miss Price have spoken into my life. You've encouraged me. You've spoken truth. You've spoken the word of God into my life. You've corrected me. I'm talking about Miss Ellis, of course, who was here wearing Miss Ellis. So many people have faithfully showed me love by correcting me and pointing me in the right path. And I thank God for you. I thank God for Living Waters Church. My time here was priceless. And it pointed me on the right path. And yes, when I was 16 or 17, my brother and I started going on mission trips. And there was just no turning back. Like, it was so clear that that is an incredible way to live that God has called us into. And so, are Luna and Caleb, are you all still in here? I see Luna. Caleb, you in here? Let me just say, guys, you're young right now. There are no limits on how God can use you. In fact, the day that I gave my life to the Lord on a Wednesday or Sunday night, I was sitting right where you were, Caleb, right now. And I remember coming up and falling on my knees at this altar and giving my life to God. I'm telling you, guys, there are no limits on your life. I know you're feeling a lot of pressure because I'm talking to you in front of everybody. Relax. God's got you, okay? Stay faithful. And I just want to say thank you to everyone here. I'm so humbled to be here. We spent about 11 years working in Honduras. My family, Ashley's here with me, and the kids are, they've been so excited to go to River Kids. They heard we were coming here. And I'm just so thankful. Again, we spent about 10, 11 years in Honduras. And the dream of every mission organization is to see locals rise up to lead the ministry. And after that amount of time, we started to see, wait a minute, Ashley and I started talking, wait a minute, we're starting to see these leaders come up. And over time, you're like, what if God can take us somewhere else and they can continue to lead? Hondurans, leading Hondurans, moving forward. Like, that's the dream. And we got to live that. We got to see that happen. And it happens just through faithful discipleship that is Holy Spirit led. That's where the next generation comes from. That's where future leaders come from. And you get to see this change. As they mature, they grow, they take more positions, and you get to step back to where Ashley and I looked at each other and said, I don't think we need to be here. We can continue to encourage them and love them, but people like Chris Lopez and Poite, all these young leaders stepped in and took the lead in Honduras. And that's how we felt like God led us to Thailand. And we'll talk more about that in the future. But I want to just say thank you. And a central part of my message I'm going to talk about, this is going to shock you. I'm going to talk about the Great Commission. Okay? Is that too on the nose, a missionary showing up and talking about the Great Commission? I get it. It's a little bit spot on, almost inappropriate. I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? So whether you've been on a mission trip before or wherever you are, it's really important that you know that if you belong to Jesus, you have a mission. And you have a purpose and an incredible value. Okay, that's important that you hear that. You have value in the kingdom of heaven. You're sent on a mission into whatever place that the Lord has you right now. Okay, you need to hear that. Wherever you, not someday, not internationally, not whether you're a pastor or a missionary, right now, you are a sent person from God. Stephen just referenced that. You don't have to fly. You don't need a passport or a ministry degree. All you need is to open your eyes to the place where God has you. That's your mission field. Okay, wherever you are. That's your place. And so I want to get in, and I want you to know there are different iterations, there are different looks at the Great Commission throughout the Gospels and Acts. So I want to walk us through there. Now, we don't have the titles, we don't have the screens, right? So if you have your Bibles, if you have a phone, I want you to read these with me because they're powerful. Call it up on your app. Get your if you have a paper Bible, I feel like some of this generation may still have paper Bibles. Good on you. Keep it up. There's nothing wrong with that. They're going to try to tell you to change over. You don't have to. Keep carrying your Bible. It's in a case that zips and unzips. Use that too. Go to Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission that the majority of us are most confident with. It's what you've heard the most. And we're going to read it. Okay? Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We just saw that. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay? How many of you have heard that version of the Great Commission before? We all have, right? Most of us have t-shirts with that printed on the back. That happens, right? And it is beautiful. And it is one that Jesus spoke those words. He said it specifically to his followers that follows all the way down to us so that when we hear it, we obey it as well. Okay? Go and make disciples. And it's beautiful. Now we're going to go to Mark. We're going to talk about Mark's Great Commission. Turn to Mark 16. Love hearing the pages. Mark 16, verse 15. Okay, so now we know Matthew has a specific one. It's Matthew 28. We just read it. Go and make disciples. Now we're going to look at Mark's version. Okay? It's in a different setting, actually. Jesus is sitting with them. He corrects them. And then he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Okay? So now you know we have a Matthew Great Commission. Go and make disciples. We have a Mark Great Commission. Go preach the gospel to the whole creation. Now let's go to Luke. Everybody turn to Luke 24. I'll give you a minute to get there. Of course, Luke wrote his own gospel, Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote Acts, as you know, which are really kind of a two-part writing for him. So if you're in Luke 24, go to verse 46. And he says this, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed or preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What a beautiful way to say it. Luke was a different kind of writer, but he's definitely saying one thing. You're going to go out and you're going to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to the whole of creation, to everyone. Okay? So that's our third version of the Great Commission. Now let's go to Acts, also written by Luke. Luke, we're going to talk about Acts 1:8. Okay, so go there if you can. I want you to read it. You're now on your fourth Great Commission. Okay, they keep going, but we're only going to do five today. Okay, this is number four, so take a breath. Okay, Acts 1:8. You know it probably by heart. Is, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, in Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. Okay? That is the fourth of the Great Commissions. Now, let's talk about them. Okay? Because critics will point out, wait a minute, these don't line up. They're nuanced. They're different. We're hearing different things from different people. But here's the cool thing. They're coming from different settings, and Jesus is communicating something specific in each one of them. Okay? It's nuanced and it has meaning. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. They're meant to complement each other to paint a big picture of what the Great Commission is supposed to look like. That's why when we look at Matthew, we talk about making disciples. Did Jesus model that? Absolutely he did. He taught us to make, he called us make disciples. Why? Because he made disciples. He modeled that for us in Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, that one is specifically, you're going to preach, you're going to go out and you're going to proclaim the gospel to all creation, okay? Then we go to Luke. You're going to go out, if he was more specific, you're going to proclaim forgiveness and repentance. You're going to call people into forgiveness of sins and turning away from their sins. You're going to call all creation into that. And then in Acts, we get this new picture of it, okay? All these words come from Jesus. When he says, you're going to be my witnesses, okay? And he actually says, he creates this framework for how it's going to work, okay? It's going to start in Jerusalem. Did it start in Jerusalem? Yes, it did. That was the beginning of the church. Then it went to Judea, okay? Now here's something happens between Judea and Samaria. Something very interesting happens. It goes cross-cultural, okay? From Jerusalem to Judea, it's not that different. They're speaking the same language. They're all monotheistic, right? They're worshiping the God of the Bible to some degree. They're following the laws that Paul could build on, the disciples can build on. But when you get to Samaria, it's a whole different culture. Different gods. Gentiles. A whole new group of people. And then, so he introduces Samaria. He's like, okay, you're going to do something way different than you thought. You're going to cross a culture. You're going to learn new languages. Then when he says the ends of the world, it opens everything up. The whole Great Commission opens up at that point. And so now we've got this complementary view of the Great Commission that comes from all different angles. But unfortunately, these aren't the four I'm going to look at today. But I wanted to create the image of what the Great Commission looks like from all four Gospels. And now we're going to talk about John. Okay, go to John 20. This is where we're going to hang out pretty much for the rest of the day. Not all day, but for the next couple of minutes. Like, so if we just bring in lunch and... So in John 20, I'm going to read this and then we're going to go into a little bit of the context of what's happening at this time. Starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is it. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you." Let's pray before we move on. Lord, we come to you right now, and we thank you for speaking so clearly to us and for offering us this opportunity to join you in kingdom work, Lord. We're not perfect. We're broken. We're limited. We are vulnerable to so many things, yet you still call us to join you in your work. Where you're working, you call us to walk alongside you, with you, close to you, to make an impact on your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for that. We take this seriously, and I pray that you would just open our eyes every single day to how we can be sent by you in the same way that you were sent. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's set the stage. What was happening in John 20? Okay? Let's recognize that disciples were expecting this victorious Messiah. They expected Jesus, they expected the Messiah who would come and would overthrow the Roman Empire with power, with military, and establish this brand new kingdom of might. He would be a king on earth. They thought he would conquer their enemies, not to be crucified by them. But instead of a throne, they watched him take a cross. Instead of triumph, they saw what looked like a tragedy. They had left everything to follow him, and now they're left with nothing but confusion when Jesus is sacrificed and put in the tomb. Next, we have the Saturday that Jesus is in the tomb, and it's silence. They felt completely lost. Nothing's recorded, no miracles, no signs, no appearances. It was a day of silence. Imagine how they felt, hiding out, lost, no Jesus to run to for the first time in a long time. They didn't know what to do. I think sometimes we can feel that way as well. In times of really hard times, where are you, God? Where are you in this? But even in silence, God is not absent. He's preparing. He's preparing for a breakthrough. Okay? Jesus did not stay silent. He didn't stay in the grave. Sunday morning comes. Mary Magdalene finds the tomb empty. Peter and John run to the scene in their little foot race that they record, that John records, of course, because he won. They see the grave closed, but they don't understand what's happened. Even though the tomb is empty, they're still full of confusion. It's not until Jesus speaks Mary's name, says Mary, that they get the first glimpse. He's back. He's back. And she runs and tells the others that we've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. They're locked in a room. Despite the good news, they're in absolute hiding. Afraid of what the Jews might do to them, keeping in mind they are Jews. But Jesus doesn't wait for their fear to disappear. He comes through the fear and joins them in the room. And here we're going to go back to it again. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and his side. And he says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He's not scolding them. He's commissioning them. He's preparing them. He's calling them out. He's saying, "What you thought it was over? No, it's just beginning." And he's pulling them out of this. So here's what we have to do. We have this image of just in the same way that I was sent, even so I am sending you. So now we have to take a moment and say, okay, if we want to understand how Jesus was sent, if we understand how we're to be sent, we have to understand how Jesus was sent in the first place. Because this is an identity thing. It's not an activity. You know, again, Matthew's talking about making disciples. We're talking about proclaiming and preaching. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you how you're going to go. I'm going to tell you how you're going to engage these places that I've called you to. And so he says, we go back to John 1:14. You've got to read this. Open your Bible. Go to John 1:14. Because this is the picture of how Jesus was sent to earth. In John 1:14. If we understand this, then we can understand how we are to be sent. Does that make sense? It's the same way that I've been sent, even so I'm sending you. Okay? We have to understand how Jesus was sent. So John 1:14. And it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're going to focus on one portion of this and just have a few small Greek words that give it so much context and understanding, we can't ignore it, okay? So we're going to talk about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just that one section. And we're going to look at two words in it. We're going to look at the Word became flesh. What does that word flesh mean? And then, and dwelt, okay? So when we hear the word flesh, we think he became a human, okay? And in Greek, the word that John uses is sarx. It's a specific word, and it is sarx. Now, there are two words that he could have used, anthropomorphos, which means just to become human, and then there's sarx. The word sarx is specific, meaning he became flesh, but a very vulnerable form of flesh, one that could be hurt, one that could be taken advantage of, one that could be killed. Like, it just shows his vulnerability. And that's the word that John used, and it's very important. Because as he's sent into complete vulnerability where his body could be hurt, where he could be sick, he could embrace and feel and experience everything like we would. He had to go through the things, the exact same things that we would. And he chose to be sarx, not anthropomorphos. He chose to be vulnerable and hurt and in a situation where he could be sick just like we could. Next word, we're going to talk about dwelt. So now we know he came in a way that was vulnerable. The word dwelt, the Greek word is eskonosen, okay? Now, yes, you're thinking, it sounds like you pronounce that in a way that a Spanish speaker would. Well, I don't speak Greek, but Spanish is a little bit more natural. So for now, let's just act like it sounds like a Spanish, okay? So the word dwelt, eskonosen, and it talks about how Jesus tabernacle. He built his home right in the middle. Okay? It doesn't mean he just came and lived near the people or was around people. It means he dwelt right in the middle. If this is the village, he built his tent right in the middle of it. He was fully in, completely vulnerable, and took the time to build his tent to choose to be right in the middle of the people he wanted to save, and that he wanted to serve. Okay? So, you have to hear this picture. Jesus came in complete vulnerability and chose to live right in the middle of the people he wanted to save. Okay, that's how Jesus was sent. So when he says, as the Father has sent me, he means you live among the people you serve. You embrace vulnerability. You walk in humility. You don't isolate. You incarnate. It is about fully immersed in life with the people you care about. And it's this beautiful paradox of being sent, but he wasn't sent away from God. He was sent with God. He was God. And in the same way, we're not sent away from God. It is so important that we understand this concept, that when we're sent in the same way that Jesus was, we're not sent in a way that's like, okay, go, I'll check in on you later. We're sent in a way where wherever we are, we are sent and God is with us everywhere we go. That's why it's so important in Matthew 28, we have that nuanced scripture that says, even so, I will be with you always. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we have to recognize that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has filled us and that God goes right alongside with us everywhere we go. Jesus said things like this in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He took intentional time to make sure that wherever he was, whatever he went, He never tried to go alone. He always wanted this communal, this connection with God the Father. And in the same way, we have to walk that way. If we're going to make an impact on the kingdom of God wherever we are sent to, we have to be completely engaged. We carry our closeness with God into our workplace. Because what we have to do is identify, okay, where are we being sent to? Okay, some of us, God has called us internationally. Okay, we've chosen to live in Honduras. We now live in Thailand. We're engaged in other countries around Thailand. But for the most part, people are placed and sent into their own context. Okay, Paul talked about it like this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation. He's just talked about, if we go to verse 20, he's just talked about if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, has come. The old is gone. The new is here. He's always talking about you have given your life. Jesus gave your life so you could have this brand new life. And now what? In 5:20, he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. This is Paul talking to the people of Corinth. As though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Okay? Now let's think about this. If you've traveled at all, you know that the embassy is a place where an ambassador is someone who lives in another country or another place, but represents another country, right? So the U.S. ambassador, where we have to go get our visas in Chiang Mai, we go and you have to wait in line, and they represent our country. They represent the United States in Chiang Mai, Thailand. That's where we have to go and do our papers. And it's quite difficult to stay in foreign countries. It's more difficult than you think. We have to do a lot of work. We have to travel, pictures, fees. It's very difficult. But what we have is someone there who represents our country and cares for us and keeps us going. Okay? In the same way, we have to see ourselves as ambassadors representing the kingdom of God wherever we go. Like, that is what Paul is talking about. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation to carry the authority that's not ours, but rather that of the kingdom of God that we then carry into whatever setting we go into. If you're young, you're going to be ambassador to your school, to the people around you. And in some way, you're going to represent the kingdom of God. You're going to put your tent, you're going to put your home in the middle of those people. No matter what your setting, whether it be your workplace, if you're at a soccer game, whatever that is, that's where you're sent, and that's where you are the ambassador to, representing God's kingdom. And it's a beautiful thing, but here's the thing. It doesn't just happen naturally. What you want to do is conform to that crowd. What has to happen is you have to always remember who you represent. And Paul's saying, you're an ambassador. Speak as though you were speaking for God. What does that mean? So my cousin takes a trip to Honduras recently. He gets to go. He was down there and he got to represent God to these kids in this community. And he got to tell people from the kingdom of God, not from the USA. You don't ever go on a mission trip and represent the US. That's not what you want to do. You want to represent the kingdom of God. Same thing wherever you walk into. You don't represent Living Waters Church. You represent the kingdom of God. Because that's where freedom comes from. That's where salvation comes from. That's where the gospel message comes from. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it look like to represent Jesus as an ambassador where I live, where I work, and where I dwell? What's the context? Now, as a missionary and as someone who studies missiology, it's all about understanding your context. The more I understand Buddhist people, the more I understand animism and why they're making sacrifices to animals, the more I can contextualize the gospel so that I can communicate it with them. If I don't have that information, if I don't study that, you just don't understand Thai people. You don't understand your context. So we have to understand. Let me just say, go off script. This time last week, at this time, I was in a country neighboring Thailand. Now, I'm not going to say it. I don't think we're online, but I just want to be sure. And it's a closed country. It's communist. And you get arrested for being a pastor there. And it's against the law to be a Christian. They are a non-religious country where getting caught causes a lot of problems for your life. And because of that, there aren't seminaries. There aren't Bible schools, and you can't be trained. And so you have these young pastors who have never been discipled and have very little theological training. So we go up there and we have these 14 young pastors who have come out of something called shamanism. Now, shamanism means that you have a tribe, you have a village shaman, and they tell you how to atone or how to please the evil spirits in your village. Legitimately, they call it worshiping their evil spirits. And their words, not mine. Yes, they show us how to worship evil spirits. And that means usually sacrificing a pig or a chicken, at the largest point, probably a cow. And so with these 14 guys, we went through the Gospel of John with them over the weekend. And I asked them at different times to share their stories on how they came to know Jesus. I was sharing this with Stephen earlier. And one of the guys the first guy got up and he goes, "I'll share my story," as if it were just a regular day, and he was just sharing a story. And he said, "So I used to have epileptic seizures because I was tormented by the evil spirit that I was worshiping." And so the shaman said, "Well, you have to sacrifice another pig. You're not sacrificing enough to appease this spirit. It's going to keep torturing you. It's going to keep tormenting you." And so he had a very hard life. Well, there was one Christian in the whole village, and she had studied in Thailand and had met someone who shared the gospel with her and then came back to the village, and he marries her. And so she knew that he had dealt with this torment and this epilepsy for years and years, and he had gone to shaman after shaman to try to be healed in this way. And he said one day he was going out there, all farmers, very humble, hardworking farmers, and he was cutting, and they would go out and they cut rice and do different things in corn. And he said, "I'm very worried. I feel like the evil spirit is going to come get me today." Just in absolute fear. And she said, very simply, because again, she hasn't been discipled, she hasn't been trained, but she said, "When you feel the spirit coming, raise your hands up in the air and say, 'Jesus, save me.'" And he's like, okay. So he goes out that day. And this is him telling the story, looking me right in the eye. And he said, "I was cutting and I felt something evil coming to get me. And so he said, 'I remember what my wife told me. And so I put my hands up in the air and I said, 'Jesus, save me.' And I yelled it as loud as I could. And everything went away and something came inside me at that moment." And that was 2 years ago. And since then, I've been a follower of Jesus. Okay. And so now he's in this pastoral training because there are so few Christians. The moment you become a Christian, you're kind of in ministry. Like, that's kind of your next step. And I talked to him later. His name was V. And I was talking to him later, and he was saying how, "Yeah, I've never had another epileptic seizure. I've never felt the darkness come near me again." He was like, "Following Jesus was the option for me. Those sacrifices just didn't work." I'm like, "Yeah, I know. That's right. My brother. Yes." And so the guy I was the other missionary that we were working with teaching through the Gospel of John, after they left, we just sat there with our jaws had dropped. Like, what an extraordinary salvation experience to have that spirit, that evil chasing you, and to raise your hands up and say, "Jesus, save me." And that's how you're saved. And the more we talked about it, the more we realized, wait, it's not that foreign. It just feels foreign. It's exactly the same as our salvation experience. Do you understand that? That evil was chasing you and hunting you down until you raised your hands at some point and said, "Jesus, save me." That no sacrifice or work or anything you could ever do in your entire life would have freed you from sin and the evil that was chasing you that would have destroyed your life until you raised your hands and said, "Jesus, save me." It's exactly the same. And we sat there and we're like, "Thank you, Jesus." Me and this missionary just had a moment. "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Because there's no sacrifice of a pig or my work, anything that I could do that could ever replace the salvation of Jesus Christ. Nothing can. It's only through grace and belief in him. Nothing else." Philip talked about that last week. You can't add anything to it. It is Jesus alone. The guys went on. Each of them told their story, all mind-blowing. Another one just basically told the story is, "Yeah, the shamans just kept telling us to sacrifice things, and we couldn't afford it. He finally told us to do a pig, and he told us to do a cow, sacrifice a cow. And he was like, I couldn't afford a cow. And then somebody told me that Jesus was a free sacrifice. I kid you not. It was fantastic. And we looked at each other like, a financial? Like, I can't afford the Jesus. And he was like, so I was like, Jesus is free sacrifice. I'll take that. And he freed me. And I was like, yeah, that actually plays. I can track that. And his audit is like, is it a financial decision? Like, we looked at our budget, so we just decided to follow Jesus. Legitimately, like, no, the other sacrifices don't work. Stop them and follow Jesus. And so he's a pastor. Like, this guy's been a pastor for like 2 years. And he was legitimately like, it just made sense to him. And these young guys are just on fire for God. I was sharing, I can't remember who I was sharing with, but legitimately, we teach for 8 hours at a time. And we try to take breaks, and they won't accept it. We say, let's take 15 minutes coffee break. And they're like, we'll make coffee, you keep going. Keep teaching. Because whatever you teach us, we're going to take back to our villages. Okay, do you feel that? Do you feel that hunger for the gospel? And I just thought of all the times I was in a training or a seminar or a conference, and I was like, they got to wrap this up. It's going long. And I think we can all share. You've thought, Stephen, we've all been there. Let's not be hypocrites, okay? But listen, what we can learn from these guys is this hunger for the gospel and for God's word, because they know what's at stake. In their villages, there are people still making these sacrifices. And I've been in the villages when they're doing this. They ring this gong. Gong, gong, gong. The shaman comes in. It could be a male or a female. I've only seen female shamans. They cut the head off the chicken. They squeeze the chicken blood into a bowl. She takes these reeds, wraps the family up in kind of a burlap wrap on the outside, and they're in a circle, and she slings blood on them and does a chant and walks around them. And then the kids pop out, go right back to our Bible studies, because they have to do that with their families. But I assure you of this, there's nothing to it. The gospel is free. And these guys know. They have to go back and preach the gospel, because that's what's at stake. And honestly, it's no different in Shelbyville, Frankfort, Lawrenceburg, or wherever we are. It's the same work. It is the exact same work. And the same things that are at stake in the country that I'm talking about, and in Thailand, where we work, or in Honduras, or in Peru, where they're far away, and you have to move across the world. It's 13 hours difference. And you change your whole life to go there. The same thing that is at stake in Thailand is at stake here in Kentucky. I promise you that. It's the same work. We preach the gospel to the people around us so that they can be free. And maybe they're not sacrificing animals, but the lostness is the same. It's so beautiful, the work. I wish I could show. I had pictures that I was hoping to show you guys of these wonderful people. But maybe I can find another way to show you at some point. The area we work is called the 1040 window. If you're not familiar with it, it's where the majority of the unreached people live. 5 billion people live in the 1040 window. It's this area across your map that goes across North Africa, Central Asia, South Asia, that's India, and then across Southeast Asia, where we live. That includes Vietnam, Cambodia, Thailand, Laos, China, Myanmar, India, and it goes on. And 3.2 billion people in this area have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and most of them never will without a significant change. The 1040 window is the seat for some of the most, you know, the largest religions in the world, of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, which is where we live, and then non-religious, like in China and some of the other communist countries around us. In Thailand, where we live, 71 million people live. 80% have never heard the gospel. And the country is less than 1% Christian. You line up 100 people, one person might be a Christian. And they have, you know, it's the majority of Buddhism. And Buddhism is a religion that's not like anything else in the world. It's not like Islam. It's not like Hinduism, where it's polytheistic and there are so many gods. Buddhism is a godless religion. There's no god that's covering you. You're not praying to a god. You're basically just trying to do things to atone for your own sin, so that there's this karma that you keep in balance. So for every selfish thing that you do, you try to do something to balance it out. It's called tambun, where you're doing something good to balance it out, so that you can be a little bit luckier. Like, that's the best way to describe it. So that you can have something good in the universe will make your life a little bit better. And that perhaps you may be, some believe in reincarnation, you might be reincarnated in a better way. Some believe that you go to a different land, and then you're, your family, your relatives, they take care of you later on once you're gone. But I assure you this, it's the same lostness. But the journey for a Thai person to come to know Jesus is not short. One of the rules when you work in Thailand is Thai people and Buddhist people, they need to belong before they believe. So for example, Pastor Eck, he would be up there right now, Pastor Eck, who we work with in our church plants in a Hmong village, he went to church for 2 years, played on the worship band, came early, set up chairs. He did that for 2 years before he believed in Jesus. He literally wanted to belong in this. They're called collectivistic. They are a culture of closeness. They want to belong. They want to be really close to whatever it is before they make this major change to follow Jesus. Because the moment that they're baptized, they're seen as, you're different now. You're outside. You're away from us. And they can be cast out from their families. They can be accepted. But for the most part, families just see, you're lost to me. And they're, as we talk about being a sent person and understanding the context where we live, we have to see it as, what is your context? What's your work like? Who's at work? Who's in that circle? What are their needs? What are the people in your lives? What are their pain points? So if you talk about how we embody Christ's presence, how we walk in peace and confidence, how we see every place we go as a mission field is so critical. We have to see that. Why? Because our lives are sacred and our time is sacred. Everything points back towards, how is God going to use us in our context? There's not an altar call to get you guys to move overseas. So the pressure's off. What I want to talk to you about is, how do you become the missionary where you are right now? What does that look like to fully engage and recognize my life's purpose is to be sent into whatever context I currently live? How can I be an ambassador for Jesus Christ at the firehouse, at the government office, wherever I am, and that's who I go in and represent? One of the things, we have to be willing to suffer. We have to put ourselves out there. Okay? The pastors that I get to work with, they are putting themselves out there. Just by coming to meet with us, we walk into our hotel room from different angles. Like, I have them meet in my hotel room in a crowded area so it doesn't look suspicious. They come in at different times, and normally in Thailand, you would take your shoes off before you walk into a hotel room. They pick them up and bring them in because we can't have 16 pairs of shoes on the outside. Like, there's just an awareness of that, of what the suffering and the fear could have. And honestly, one time, this was shocking. This was sobering to me in working with these guys, is at one point, somebody knocked on the door, our hotel room, filled with these men sitting on the floor and chairs everywhere with notebooks. And my look was, oh, I wonder who it is. Their look was, did somebody call it? Did somebody call the police? That panic, that is this it? Is this the time we get caught? And it was really sobering to me on how differently we saw that. But it doesn't stop them, nor should it stop you. What are the barriers? What are the barriers that are stopping us from living as a sent person wherever we are? I would say number one is fear. Number one is fear. What's fear of rejection? Fear of ridicule? What if they think I'm weird or too religious? Fear of failure? What if I try and just mess up? What if I'm not ready to share the gospel yet? Fear of inadequacy? I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I didn't go to seminary. I don't know how to do that. But here's how we overcome it. Jesus said, over and over, peace be with you. I am with you always. Remember, you're not alone. This is not about performance. This is not about how great you are with words and being convincing and influential. It is about being present and listening to what God is doing wherever you are. It's about listening. God, what are you doing right here in this office, wherever you are at that time? And we have to practice courageous obedience. We have to, just like the pastors I'm describing to you, we have to be ready. Courage doesn't mean the fear is gone. It means you step out anyway and you trust in him. Barrier number two, comfort. We're already busy. Life's already full. And I'm not sure I have margin for a different kind of mission. We prefer safety and routine. It's easier to stay where we are and feel in control. We compartmentalize our faith. We've been taught that mission is for certain people and trips, not everyday life. But we have to overcome it. We have to rediscover that being missional is our identity. It's not an activity. It's not something we flip a switch. Okay, it's time to be missional now after I get on an airplane. Okay, it's I've raised the money, now I get to go be missional for 8 days. No, it is who you are. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are on a mission. And you have to reframe your daily life as sacred every minute. Every minute is sacred. And if you're brave, you'll ask the Spirit to disrupt your comfort and call you into something more uncomfortable. And finally, doubt. Both in your plan, in yourself, or in God's plan. We doubt our worth. If God just couldn't use somebody like me, I'm too flawed. We doubt our impact. What difference could I really make? We doubt God's nearness. If he's really sending me, why do I feel weak? Why does God feel distant from me? We look at sent ones in the scripture. Moses stuttered. Jeremiah was young. Thomas doubted. God still used them. Peter, in this setting we're talking about in John 20, Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. How do you think he felt when Jesus walked in? It was more than everybody else, I'll tell you that much. Okay? Like literally just, and they remember it said, they made eye contact. There was awareness. He was busted in the worst way. So Jesus walks in. I wonder how he felt. Now we know that God, Jesus completely restored him. And I don't think he made that mistake again, did he? And it really comes down to taking the first small step. Tiny, obedient steps. I think sometimes people see like mission work and they think, wow, look at the impact over the last 4 years. And you want to say, it was the thousands of tiny, little, painful, obedient steps. It's the same thing here. These little, obedient steps to inject the name of Jesus into conversations and to have spiritual conversations where you talk about praying. You're listening for pain points. Like you're talking to somebody and you hear, oh, they have a daughter or an aunt who is sick. Hey, that's tough. Do you care if I pray for that person? I don't, we don't have to do it now, but I'll pray for them. You come back to them later and tell them you've prayed. And you start this line of consistent spiritual conversations, okay? And that's what discipleship is, right? It's consistent spiritual conversations that lead to salvation. And then after that, they continue and they lead to maturity. That is the definition of discipleship. Consistent spiritual conversations that first lead to our salvation and then lead to maturity. And it happens by listening to pain points and what God is doing in people's lives and how you can inject, hey, I'd like to pray for that. I know a God who wants to be part of that situation with you. You're not alone. You join them in it. Jesus dwelt in the middle of the pain and the mess, and he made himself vulnerable with his flesh. And that's exactly what you're going to do. That's exactly what we do. You're in the middle of it. And it's quite beautiful. And as we finish up, that story doesn't really end. It ends in a really interesting way because, as you know, Thomas, right after this happens, he misses when Jesus walks in. Are you familiar with the story? Okay. He legitimately misses the Jesus' entrance. He misses the hands. He misses the side. He misses the interaction. He comes back later and he says this, which is just a gutsy thing to say. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my finger where the nails were and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Okay, we like to think that's where the story ends, right? Like, because he gets the name Doubting Thomas. But it doesn't end there. It's quite beautiful. And Stephen, I'm wrapping up. I don't know if the worship team needs to come up, whatever y'all do. But the story doesn't stop there. And Jesus doesn't. 8 days later, Jesus appears again. This time, Thomas is in the room. And Jesus walks straight to him. And he doesn't scold him. He doesn't shame him. He invites him. He says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas responds with, I think, one of the most powerful confessions in the entire gospel. My Lord, my God. We call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas went from doubt to declaration, from questioning to commission. And church history tells us he didn't stop there. In fact, according to church history, I don't know if you know this already, Thomas did not stop. He actually traveled all the way to Southeast India, went really farther than most of the other disciples did, and he was martyred there. And in fact, there are a group of Christians that call themselves St. Thomas Christians, who are from the line of churches planted by Thomas before he was martyred. Christian history says he was speared to death because he wouldn't stop teaching about Jesus. He went from doubt to martyr, to a hero of the faith in South India. In fact, I've gotten to meet, one of the times I was in India, one of the Christians that we were working with said he was from Kerala. And I was like, tell me about what's your history. How do you see Thomas and his journey? He's like, oh, I'm a St. Thomas Christian. Like, he planted the church. He planted the church, and I can show you where he died. He planted the church that I grew up in. I'm like, Thomas planted the church that you grew up in? Okay. Joel Leake planted the church that I grew up in. He doubted, but he also believed, and he went. None of us are perfect. That is not even what God is looking for. He was sent, and he said yes, and he lived out John 21 to the end of his life. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So we have, what will our story be? Will we live lives that are sent, even in our doubt, like Thomas was, at the risk of our own lives or our finances, whatever it might be, of our pride, of our fear? Will we set those things aside and do this thing by fulfilling the Great Commission to the world, starting with exactly where we are, wherever our feet go? One of my favorite quotes is by Jim Elliot. He was a great missionary. He was martyred. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you determine to be the will of God. Wherever you are, that's where you're sent to. And you are meant to be vulnerable and live right in the middle of it and have spiritual conversations that point people to Jesus. Because I assure you of this, Jesus is the only way to wholeness in life. We don't teach people how to live. We give them Jesus. We proclaim the name of Jesus. We proclaim forgiveness and repentance and freedom. And we don't have to teach people how to live. The Holy Spirit will guide them as their disciple and become more like Jesus every single day. That's what freedom is. These Hmong pastors were right. The pastors that I'm talking about were right. There's no sacrifice big enough. There's no pig big enough. There's no cow big enough. There's no action big enough that we can do that can outdo what Jesus did for us. Get that? It's all about Jesus and walking with him. Add nothing to it. Just Jesus. And we proclaim his name and we demonstrate the gospel through how we live our lives. Maybe it is building a school in a foreign country. Maybe it is going somewhere. We're going to proclaim and we're going to demonstrate by embodying who Jesus is. Let me pray for you before I turn it back over. Lord, we come to you right now. Lord, we humbly thank you for coming the way that you did to model what it means to be sent. Lord, in the way that you came, you didn't try to have a different body. You didn't try to live outside of the bounds so you could be safe. Lord God, you were in the middle of everything, and I pray that you would call us to join you in that. In the same way that you were sent, Lord God, you're sending us into our world, into the world, into the lost, into the brokenness, into the sacrifices that are being made, Lord God, so that we could proclaim your name, that we could make disciples, we could preach forgiveness and repentance, and we could be your witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Art, thank you, Justin, so much. If you and Ashley don't mind being available.